Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke 18. In our last study, Jesus was confronted by some Pharisees concerning the coming kingdom. And they wanted to know about the kingdom, but they didn't want to know the king. He was standing right there, toe-to-toe with them. They didn't want to know the king, and they didn't want to know what he had to say about his kingdom. They just wanted to know when the kingdom was coming. And so they're rejecting the king who had come to teach him about the kingdom. The question is kind of a moot point because they don't want to know. They were hard-hearted, they were stubborn, they were blind, and the Messiah, Jesus, had come to reveal God's plan for salvation there, but they didn't want to listen. So Jesus turned to his disciples and he began to explain the plan. And that's what we went through last week in verses 22 through 37 of chapter 17. Just a quick review. Jesus explained that at his first coming, that he was going to suffer many things. Now, people didn't understand that. They didn't understand the suffering part. They just knew that the Messiah was coming. But had they looked closer at the prophets, they would have understood. He explained that he'd be gone for a time and that they wouldn't see him. And he warned of imposters and false messiahs and false teachers that would attempt to deceive many. And that's the times that we're living in. Those are the days we're living in. Jesus is gone. He went to prepare a place for us. He said, don't lose heart. But that's the day that we're living in. Then he spoke of a judgment that would come that would resemble the days of Noah and Lot. This is from our study last week. And we could spend a whole study looking at the parallels of Noah's time and Lot's time. But the implication was that the judgment was going to come suddenly, quickly. They weren't going to be expecting it. It was going to be business as usual. And then Jesus described some details of events that would take place in what he called that day or the day. We talked last week about the day of the Lord. I mentioned it's not a 24-hour period. I recommended getting the Joel study. There's a two-tape Joel study that goes into the day of the Lord. We went through a lot of the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies about the day of the Lord. That day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church. It goes through the tribulation, the final battle at Megiddo, Christ's return, his millennial reign, and the white throne judgment, not to be confused with the Bema Seat judgment. The believers are going to be at the Bema Seat judgment. The unbelievers, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will experience the white throne judgment. Praise God, we won't be there. I want to take a look, though, at one verse in chapter 17. Look at verse 33 with me. There's a key to Jesus' entire message that he just delivered. In verse 33, let's look at it together. It says this: whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Really, that's a key to his whole study there. The idea is that if you're building your own little kingdom here on the earth right now, if you're more interested in your little kingdom than God's kingdom, you're going to lose it. Here's why. Because you can't take it with you. Right? You ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul? No, right. You just don't. You can't take it with you. So if all your eggs are in that basket of this kingdom, you're going to lose it when you die. However, if your eyes are on his kingdom, if you've surrendered the throne of your life to Jesus, then death means that you gain it all because you are an heir of salvation. Let me tell you how Paul put it. He said this: for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Think about that. That's from Philippians 1:21. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Here's what it means. If you put anything else in that place, in the place of Christ, if you say to live is to play guitar, or to live is to go snowboarding, or to live is to whatever, fill in the blank, whatever it is, you know, your hobby, your relationships, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. If to live is to play the guitar or whatever, then to die is loss, right? The only thing that you can say to die is gain is if to live is Christ, right? So that's the key. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now, Luke chapter 18. Here's what I wanted you to understand, and here's why I reviewed that before we jumped in there. I want you to see that verse 1 of chapter 18 is still part of the conversation about the coming kingdom. All right. Sometimes when we see those chapter divisions, we get off track. We think, well, it's a new place or a new topic or it's still about the kingdom. And I'm guessing that the Pharisees are still standing around. You want to know what my clue was? Jesus tells a parable. He's not just speaking to his disciples. There's got to be some other people around. I'm thinking the Pharisees are still there. And you get later on, you'll understand why too. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 18, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Now he's speaking to his disciples, but I don't think they're the only ones there. You can take that little piece of information, do whatever you want with it, but here is what the parable is about. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. I love it when the Bible, when the text tells me what the parable is about. You know why? Because it's the one time that I'm sure that I'm right on the interpretation. It's right here. You can't miss it. The parable is about praying without ceasing. Hey, don't give up. That's the whole idea. Understand the purpose of prayer. God's purpose for prayer is that we would understand His will. Now, that's really been twisted in our day and age. I mean, it's coming at you 24/7 about, the name it and claim it guys. You can command God now. Did you know that? He's like a genie in a bottle. You just rub your Bible or, I don't know, I guess maybe you don't have to rub anything, but you can command God to do whatever you want to do. No, that's not true. That's a false teaching. The idea is the purpose is not to get our way. It's to understand God's will for our lives. That's what prayer is about. And the Lord doesn't have us continue in prayer in order to weary us. He has us continue in prayer to exercise us. That's why He's doing it. He wants us to mature in our faith. That's why He does that. And by the way, when your kids ask you for something, do you always say yes? No. Sometimes the answer is no. And we think when we ask God in prayer, when we request something, that God doesn't answer us. No, sure He does. Sometimes He just says no. We don't want to believe that. Why? Because, well, we're the center of the universe. I mean, after all, if God's going to answer us, He's obviously going to say yes. No, you don't always do that to your kids. So we have to fight against impatience so that long delay doesn't cause us to quit praying. You don't quit praying. The Lord is going to tell this parable so that they don't quit praying. Perhaps that's why James writes, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Oh, is that the idea? Yeah, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's what God wants. So he gives us trials. Oh, great. I think I'll stop praying. No, but the idea is God wants us to mature in our faith. Let's read it. The parable of the widow and the judge. Then Jesus told his disciples this parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about man. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God and I don't care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. Now, think about that for a minute. Jesus is telling this parable. And this can be kind of confusing. Here's this helpless, vulnerable widow. She doesn't have any family to defend her or uphold her cause. Only justice and her own persistence were in her favor. And this judge isn't interested in helping this widow in the least. He could care less. The only thing the judge is concerned about is his own sanity. She's driving me nuts. Would this bother me about this? She's driving me nuts. Now, do you think that, let me just ask you this. Let me just toss this out there. Do you think Jesus is teaching us in this parable that we should just keep bugging God until he gives us what we want? Well, that teaching's out there. I'm telling you. It doesn't take, you can find it on your television dial. You can find it. Oh, that doesn't, they don't do this anymore. I'm dating myself here. All right. Sorry. People on the tape won't know what that's all about. That's all right. That's all right. Remember, Jesus, it just told us what the parable was about. The parable, Jesus is trying to teach his disciples not to give up in prayer. Prayer should be our first resource. Always. It should be our first, not a last resort, which it usually is. You know, you get a headache, you know, so you go lay down and it doesn't go away. So you go to the medicine cabinet and you get some aspirins. You take some aspirins and then it still doesn't go away. So you go to, you get some extra strength, something or other, and that doesn't go away. So you go to the doctor and he gives you a prescription. So then you take the prescription so you don't have the headaches, right? But they still don't go away. So then you go back to the doctor and then he says, well, you know, we better run some tests. So you run some tests. You find out you got a tumor. We better pray. You see what I'm saying? What do we go through all that for? Our first resource should be prayer, not a last resort. And Jesus is teaching his disciples that the key to getting through any situation is persistent prayer. What did he just tell them about? He just told them about Jacob's trouble. The most perilous times that Israel is ever going to go through. That's what he just told them about in chapter 17. He told them about some terrible, terrible times. And he said, anybody that's going to get through that is going to get through it by persistent prayer and knowing God's will. So prayer, let me just define it, because there's a lot of squirrely doctrines out there about prayer. Prayer is communicating with God. Putting it simply, prayer is having a conversation with God. And I don't mean a monologue. Okay? It's not like Letterman or Leno. You know, it's not a monologue. It's a dialogue. You speak to God, God speaks to you. You're going, Will, you're nuts. You're hearing voices, is that what you're saying? Listen, you're holding in your hand the Word of God. If you're not in there daily and you're not listening for the voice of the Lord and studying the Word of God, I'm not the crazy one. You understand? Okay? I'm passing this on to you. This is good information. God speaks to you through His Word. He wants you to know His Word. He doesn't want you to be deceived. When you buy into some false teaching or some false doctrine, it's our own fault when we do that. Because it's right here. And so, it's a dialogue, not a monologue. And God desires for us to come daily. Did you know that? When He taught the disciples to pray, He said, give us this day our what? Daily bread, right? How come He didn't say weekly or monthly or annual? Give us our annual bread. Well, because some of us would eat it in a day if He gave us our annual bread. You know, but he wants us to come daily. Bug me. Bug me. I want you. God is saying, I want you to bother me. Come daily. That's really important. And He also makes it clear here that He wants us to know His voice. God wants us to know His voice. He said, my sheep hear my voice. They follow me. They know my voice. They won't follow a stranger because His voice is weird. Now, He's taken some extreme measures here to preserve His Word for us. I don't know if you know this, but do a study sometime on the history of the Bible and find out how many people and how many civilizations have tried to get rid of this book. The civilizations are gone. They're gone. The book remains. God preserved His Word for you and I for a reason. And whatever anybody has to say about the translations, oh, there's so many translations. The only people I've ever heard that are people who haven't read it. People who do not know the Lord and who don't read God's Word will say, oh, well, how can you know that's God's Word? Well, you know, just try it. Read it. Then He gives us His Spirit so that we can understand His Word. Now, I want you to know, because I mentioned before I was 22 years old before I gave my life to Christ. And before I gave my life to Christ, I was religious and I went through all the rituals, went through all the motions. But I tried to read Scripture. I couldn't understand a thing. You know why? Because apart from the Spirit of God, you can't understand the things of God. You can't. But when you open your heart to Jesus, there's a spiritual birth that takes place. And at that point, I opened my Bible and I read it. It was like Technicolor. There I go dating myself again. You remember when that first came out? Hey, come on, you guys. I remember going to my sister's house who had a color TV to see the NBC Peacock because it was so cool. It was like, I didn't care about the movies. I just wanted to see the peacock, you know. Nah, yeah, that was the days of black and white. But you know what? Here we are. Prayer is special to God. It's special to God. And it's special to the believer. For a person to pray, here's why it's so special to God. For a person to pray, there has to be an acknowledgement that God exists. And that's cool. You have a friend that's an atheist, just tell them this one. That's what I always tell them. You don't believe in God? Well, I'll tell you what, sometime when you're all by yourself and you don't have anybody to impress, just ask God if he's real. Just ask him. You know why I do that? Because if they ask God if he's real, then they have to believe that he exists or they're talking into the air. You understand what I'm saying? So if an atheist, an honest atheist, will say, God, are you real? God will show him. I don't have to defend God. He defends me. Just tell him, hey, you don't believe that? Just when there's nobody to impress, get home late at night. Just to, you know, you go to bed, and when your head hits the pillow between then and the time you fall asleep, just whisper that sometime. Because the acknowledgement of the existence of God is the beginning. Secondly, they have to hope that God knows and cares. I mean, if you're going to pray, you got to know that God knows and cares about you. Otherwise, you're not going to pray in the first place. And thirdly, the believer has an expectation that God is able and he's willing to respond. And let me see a show of hands. How many of you know that God responds to prayer? Look at that. Look at that. You know, there's different types of prayer. There's confession, there's intercession, there's praise, supplication and petition, there's thanksgiving, and there's worship prayers. All different kinds of prayers. But I want to zero in there on verse 7 for a second. 18 and verse 7. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to hear him day and night? Again, you've heard the interpretation of this proverb, of this parable. Just keep bugging God, bug God, bug God. He'll give you what you want, you know. Or maybe you need to muster up some more faith and then go back to God and bug him again. No, listen, some people have a hard time with this parable and they stumble and they think that Jesus is comparing the Father, God Almighty, to this unjust judge who doesn't care about men and he's indifferent and he doesn't hear you. So you got to keep going back and back. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. Why would he teach that? That's not the character of the Father. They teach that somehow God is like this uncaring judge who's bothered by our bugging him with our requests. That's not true. They wrongly interpret the parable to teach that God gets tired of hearing us bug him. So God finally says, okay, okay, here. You know, that's the teaching that's out there. That's scary. I want you to understand, that's incorrect interpretation of this parable. We need to understand that Jesus is not using comparison here. He's not comparing the Father to an unjust judge. He's not comparing the believer who prays to this widow. He's contrasting. Do you understand? It's a different parable. He's not comparing them. He's contrasting them. Take a look at it. Consider the characters in this parable, and then consider the Lord's relationship to his own children. Let me just run this by you. First of all, the judge. He didn't fear God. Well, that's not anything like the Lord God, because the Lord God teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So there's not a comparison, there's a contrast. The unjust judge didn't care about men. God loves men. He loves mankind. The unjust judge was reluctant to listen. God loves to listen to his kids. He loves it when you come to him. The unjust judge didn't want to be bothered. The Lord says, come daily. Come to me daily. Bug me. The unjust judge didn't want to burn out. I'm weary with this woman coming to me day after day. Get her out of here. Give her what she wants, you know. On the other hand, the Almighty God never slumbers. You can call on him anytime, day or night. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. That's amazing to me. Now let's look at the widow woman and let's compare her to the believer, who the Lord is talking to the disciples here, teaching them about prayer. The widow woman was defenseless. But God defends the believer. The widow woman was a widow. But God calls his own his bride. I'm not talking about a widow here. I'm talking about the bride of Christ. The widow was poor. The believer has wealth untold. The widow was vulnerable. The believer rests in the shadow of God. A little difference, huh? The widow woman was a bother. The believer is the chosen one, the welcome one. And the widow woman comes to a mock court, comes to a judge, doesn't care. But the believer comes to the throne of grace. See the difference? This parable isn't about comparison at all. It's about contrast. So the next time you flip the TV on and you hear some guy shaking his Bible in the air and telling you that you're not getting the answers to your prayer because you don't have enough faith or you're not persistent in asking God, because God will give you whatever you ask for if you just do it right. You just go through the right chambers, through the right motions. You can say, that's not true. And if he uses this parable to prove it, you can say, it's not a comparison, it's a contrast. What are you talking about? Okay? Prayer is the believer's lifeline of communication to the Father. Do you understand? Let me tell you something, believers. We're in a war. We're in a war. We were born into a family that's at war. And not because we wanted to be born into war, but that's the reality of becoming a Christian. You become a Christian, you're at war. And the enemy, in any war, not just spiritual warfare, any war, one of the first things that they try to do is to slice or to split or sever the lines of communication. That's the first thing you do in a war. You want to cut the communications with command so that the guys on the field don't know what to do. And how many of us, we haven't had our communication cut, we've just given it up. We've just laid it down. How can you be in a spiritual war and not pray? It's crazy. And yet if I ask anybody in this room, how's your prayer life, including me, it'd be like, oh, ask me any question in the world. Don't ask me that. You know what I'm saying? The Lord is telling the disciples here, don't stop. Don't stop. If the enemy can cut off or disrupt your communications, he has a great advantage. Well, do it. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, I'm just going to read it to you. It says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's what the Lord's telling us. Don't grow weary. Don't stop praying. Don't lose heart. Ask the Father. He's waiting to hear from you. So what is it? What is it that you need? Who is it that you need to be in prayer for? Do it. Just do it. The Lord says, don't stop doing it. And then, in verse 8, chapter 18, we read this. And this is where the whole thing hinges. This is incredible. Actually, I'm going to back up and read 7 and just go through to 8. It says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, this is kind of wild, because the judge will avenge them, that's for certain. But now Jesus ties this conversation back into chapter 17 by asking, when I return, this is talking about the second coming, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Now notice, I want you to notice something here. The Lord doesn't ask about finding, he doesn't say, will I find miracles? Will I find signs and wonders? He doesn't say, will I find religions? Will I find tradition? Will I find liturgies or superstitions or belief systems? He doesn't ask any of that. He says, will I find faith? Will he find faith? The faith he's talking about is the conviction of the truth. Will I find anybody that believes anything that I've said when I return? That's an indictment on the church, you guys. That's an indictment on Israel and the church. But think about it. The Lord is saying, will I find faith? Now, we know that part of the tragedy of the time of Jacob's trouble is the whole bit about apostasy, the falling away from the faith. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times or in the last days, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Think about that. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul writes, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. That is, you know, the solid teaching of God's Word. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Peter says, in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 4, he says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this coming he promised? Right before he returns. So the Lord says, is there going to be any faith? Is there going to be anybody that believed a word I said? Jesus gives this important lesson on prayer. Drop down to the next portion there, that parable of the Pharisees. And as the ushers prepare the elements for communion, I'm just going to go into this. I'm going to read the parable here in Luke 18, 9 through 14. Listen carefully. To some who were confident of their own righteousness. Let me read that again. To some who were confident of their own righteousness. Let me read that again. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. So you get who he's writing to? It was spoken for the benefit of those who thought they were going to enter the kingdom of God on their own merit, on their works. Okay? Here's a little exercise. Let's do this while the ushers are prepared. Let's do this. Here's a little exercise that you can do, right? In the privacy of your own heart and mind. Now, don't raise your hand, okay? Think of the most righteous act that you've ever done, okay? Go ahead. Think of the most righteous act that you have ever done, okay? There, have you thought of one? All right, come on. We don't have all day. No, sorry. No, if you can't think of one, that's okay. You'll get my point here in a minute. For those of you who have thought of one righteous deed and you have that in mind, consider this verse from the prophet Isaiah. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Okay? So much for trusting in our righteous acts to get into the kingdom, right? So much of trusting our act. Isaiah says our righteousness, our self-righteousness is as filthy rags. I'm not going to embarrass you by giving you the translation of what those filthy rags are. But trust me, they're filthy rags. That's our righteousness before God. Now let's look at this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance and he would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Verse 14, Jesus gives us a very important teaching here on prayer. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I have been so humbled over the years by your prayers. And I remember many of you, I shouldn't say many, some of you when you first got saved and didn't want to pray. And I used to love to hear you pray.
I still do. Because it was so real, it was so, you know, just from the heart. And but people have this impression, oh no, 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 no. Oh no, you're pastor, you pray. Pastor, you pray. Wait a minute. That's not the idea. I still get that at my family's when I go to my family's, and it'll happen again. It'll happen at Christmas. I'll be there and everybody will look to me. Would you say the prayer? You know? It's like, wait a minute. Don't you understand? I'm just a child. You know, it's so hard to explain, but it's not about somebody being... Here's a Pharisee, and listen to his prayer again. He stood up and it says he prayed about himself. And really, it sounds more... if you look at that prayer that he prayed, it sounds more like self-glorification than prayer, really. I mean, the guy's... He's a legend in his own mind, really, huh? Look at that. The problem with this assessment that this guy has of himself, the problem with it is... God doesn't grade on a curve. You know, he doesn't grade on a curve. You ever noticed how you can always find some schmo that's worse off than you? You can always find somebody. You know, surely I'm not as bad as that guy. But let me ask you a question. Who's to say that guy is God's standard? Who's to say that God's going to use that fellow, that schmo, as the standard and then you're in? You understand the question? What if God's standard is, as Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount, what if God's standard is sinless perfection? Okay. Now, are we going to pray a prayer like the Pharisee or the tax collector? There's a valuable lesson to be learned here. My brothers and sisters, there's a valuable lesson to be learned here. Sinless perfection is what God demands. In fact, in Matthew 5:48 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect." What does that mean? It means be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you're not, you're done. You're done. You have a death penalty. You have a death sentence. You're not perfect. You've sinned. You've fallen short of the glory of God. You're not going to enter the kingdom. Was Jesus kidding when he said anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment? Was he joking when he said anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery? I don't think he was joking. So go ahead and list out all the great things that you do for God, but be sure to remember that according to Isaiah 64:6, all your righteousness is as filthy rags unto the Lord. You know, Jesus is teaching here, come to the throne of grace. Come and ask God for mercy. He never taught about a scale. How many of you ever heard about the scale? Oh, I know. When I die, you know, they got a scale and they put all my bad stuff over here, all my good stuff over here. And wherever the scale goes, hey, woo, that's where you go. It ain't in the Bible, my friends. It ain't in there. I had one guy tell me, though, and I really loved it. He said, well, when you get in that scale, you better make sure Jesus steps on it with you or you're in trouble. You know? And it makes sense. I mean, if you're going to do the picture of the scale, you know, make sure that you can't outweigh your sin. Your sin outweighs you till Jesus gets on a scale with you. And that's the whole idea. I mean, verse 13 says that this man was conscious of his sinful state, and this man approached God in humility and awe. And he doesn't come demanding justice. You know, these guys that say, you just walk into the throne room and you just tell God. Oh, really? You need a bigger picture of God, my friend. On the contrary, this guy comes begging mercy. We talked about the saving grace of God a little bit earlier. Grace, let me tell you the difference. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's when God gives you what you don't deserve, namely salvation, okay, and mercy. And mercy is kind of the opposite. On the other hand, it's God withholding what we do deserve. Namely, hell, judgment. That's the mercy of God. That's why when this guy walks in before the Lord, and he's not worried about the Pharisee praying, well, I'm sure glad I'm not like him. You know, he just said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner.
verse 14 there. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It was the humble man, not the proud, who was justified before God. He was reckoned righteous. His sins were forgiven. And he was credited with righteousness. Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now I want to show you a beautiful example. As we take communion together, I want to show you a beautiful example of humility. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Let me read this for you. This is our Savior. This is our Jesus. Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, says in verse 5, Philippians 2, 5, Your attitude, believer, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand that the creator of the universe took on flesh and blood? If that doesn't blow your mind, you're not paying attention. The creator of the universe took on flesh and blood. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Not just a man, but a servant man. The lowest of the lowest man. As low as you could possibly go. When he washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13, that's as low as it got in that culture. The guy who washed the feet, that was as low as it got. And Jesus took off his outer garment, it says, at the end of the meal. He took off his outer garment. He wrapped a towel around himself. And he began to wash the disciples' feet. And really, that's a picture of the incarnation. It's a picture of Christ leaving his throne room, taking off his glory, putting on this towel, putting on flesh and blood, coming here as a servant. And he even told the disciples, I know you don't understand what I'm doing right now. Someday you're going to get it. You're going to understand later. And he says, I want you to do what I do. Well, here's our example. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So now we're not just talking about God becoming man. We're not just talking about him becoming a servant man. We're talking about him dying the death of a criminal. The lowest of the lowest of the lowest of the lowest. Dying a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, as you take those elements, you understand what they represent. They represent, and by the way, this is the only, for lack of a better term, belief system. This is the only belief, this is the only faith in all the world that teaches that God became a man. That's how you identify a false religion. They'll tell you man becomes a god. That was Satan's word to Eve in the garden. Oh, no, 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 no. You'll be like him if you eat that fruit. Well, the Lord came and his body was broken and his blood was shed to pay a price that we could never pay because the debt was infinite. The only way to pay a price for sin is to live a sinless life, and there's only one who ever did that. And that was Jesus himself. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. See that? It's the great exchange. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul says, I don't set aside the grace of God, because if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. He didn't die for nothing. He died for you and I here today. Because we've put our faith in Him. We believe that it's the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins. And so what I want to do, I don't want to rush through this. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to have you go ahead and take the elements. But then I want you to commune with one another. And just, even on your way out, if you got to take off, I understand that. But I want you to do something. I want you to commune with one another. I want you to tell somebody what it means to partake in this communion, to break this bread together. What does Jesus mean to you? What has He done for you? Do you believe He's gone to prepare a place for you? Tell somebody. Think about what that place might be like. We look at this. I mean, there's a lot of beauty around here. But I'm telling you, this is a garbage can compared to what God's got for us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your promise. Thank You for Your word, for preserving it for us. And thank You, Lord, that we can break this bread and drink this cup today, remembering Jesus. And Lord, we certainly aren't trying to make our way to heaven on our own merit and our own righteousness. But like that tax collector, Lord, we sit here today and we say, have mercy on us, Father. We've sinned. And Lord, I pray that You'd show us those sins. Lord, show them to us so that we can confess them and we can confess them to one another. And if we have offense with a brother or sister, Lord, help us to take care of it right this day. Lord, don't let it go another day. Don't give the enemy a foothold anymore. We pray that this would be the first day of the rest of our lives, Lord, in terms of just serving You with a pure heart. And thank You again, Lord, for what this communion means to us, for Your Son Jesus. And thank You, Lord, for calling us Your children. We open this prayer this morning calling You Father. What an awesome privilege that is, Lord. We bless Your name as we remember what Jesus did to pay the price and free us from our sin. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.